Just a little bit of history trivia. Today is, for all you born and bred Lutherans, Reformation Sunday. You may ask, what is that? Some of you may be asking, who cares? It is the day that we celebrate when Luther nailed what he called his 95 Theses up against the wall of the Wittenberg Chapel, which is in none other than Wittenberg, Germany. Fancy that. And what's all that about? Well, it's about the Reformation. And what is the Reformation all about? Well, it's about the gospel. And it matters because it is very, very hard for us to hang on to what the gospel is. Some time back, somebody did a survey and asked Christians, what's the gospel about? And what came back was, the gospel is all about the steps you need to take on how to go to heaven. In fact, there was even published about 3 decades ago a little booklet called The 4 Spiritual Laws, 4 things you need to do to go to heaven. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel is not about the 4 things you need to do to get up there. It's about the things God has done to come down here. Hear that again. The gospel is not about what you got to do to get up there. The gospel is about what God has done to come down here. It is not the instruction manual for heaven. It is the great love story of the cosmic lover who has done everything, even to the point of his own death, to rescue us from our own destruction. That's the gospel, and that's why we celebrate today Reformation Sunday. And that is the perfect day to begin our series, 4 Secrets of a Joy-Filled Life. And we're going to be taking a look at the book of Philippians, which is, strangely enough, all about the gospel. Coincidence? I think not. So we're going to join in, and let's begin with prayer. And then we're going to do what they call an expository sermon or a Bible study sermon, where we're just going to plow right on through the first chapter and kind of take a look at what's up. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing that you gather us together to sing your praises, to hear your word, and become transformed. We would ask that you would make our hearts soft today, that we would be wide open for your transforming good news, that we would live in that good news, that we would see the world through the eyeglasses of your word, that we would become people of your promise, living boldly as your children. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, this is a series on Philippians. Philippians is actually about a little town called Philippi. And Paul wrote a letter to this brand new church. Philippi was a city in northern Greece. And there is a New Testament guy who's probably the smartest New Testament scholar around. I don't think anybody beats him. His name is N.T. Wright, short for Nathaniel Thomas Wright. We've got a ton of his books in the bookstore. Pick up any one of them, and it'll knock your socks off. He believes that Philippi was the first city in Europe to hear the gospel. And if you were to go to Acts 16, you hear the story about Philippi. Paul and Silas went there, and as they went there, they met Lydia, who was a wealthy textile merchant. She was also Jewish, and they met them as they were worshiping on Saturday, and Paul shared the gospel with her, and she became a follower of Jesus. She also opened up her home to Paul and Silas. And it looks like, from all things, that Lydia became then the first pastor of the brand new Philippian church. The Philippian church was also probably Paul's favorite church. If you read around the New Testament, you see that the Philippian church was a trouble-free church, where most other churches, they had their problems. Big problems, in fact. If you read in Corinthians, Paul must have been tearing his hair out over them. The Philippian church, not so much. So, what I want to do is just begin to walk through and kind of take a slow read through it and see what Paul writes. So we begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and here's what Paul writes. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start with just that first line. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. It's better translated, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, there's this dinky-dinky little word in Greek, of. And that word can be translated 3 different ways. It could be servants because of Jesus Christ, servants from Jesus Christ, and servants of Jesus Christ. And if we had the Apostle Paul sitting here and we interviewed him and said, so Paul, which one is it? He would smile and say, yes. So let's take a look at what that means. Why would he say yes like that? Because first century Jews would deliberately pick words that would give them a twofer or a threefer, basically economy size. So, servants or slaves from Jesus Christ, what did that mean? It meant that they were people who were imitating the character of Christ. If you look in the Gospel of John, on the night he was betrayed, that Last Supper before he was nailed to a cross, what does he do? Well, he takes off his robe and he girds himself up like a slave. He pulls out a basin, pulls out a towel, gets some water, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he says, this is the way I live. Earlier he said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means to be God. God is the chief servant, or if we can't put a point on it, God is the chief slave of all. It is in his heart to serve people. And so Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants from Jesus. Servants who act just like their master, imitating the life and character of Jesus. But then we can also look at it as servants because of Jesus Christ. Because they wouldn't be behaving this way if it weren't for Jesus. Their lives are different because what Jesus has done on the cross. He was the one who walked up to all kinds of ordinary people, tax collectors, fishermen, you name it, blue collar, wealthy, corrupt, social activists, you name it, all kinds of people, and said, follow me. And their lives were turned upside down, or shall we say, they were turned right side up for the first time in their lives. And Paul and Timothy are part of that. They are people who follow Jesus. Paul especially, who was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and ultimately probably imprison them in Jerusalem, perhaps even execute them. And Jesus stops him cold, throws him on his behind, and says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul was never the same. Slaves because of Jesus Christ, servants because of Jesus Christ, foot washers because of Jesus Christ. And finally, the third one, servants of Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus. Bob Dylan is getting a Nobel Peace Prize this year. He wrote a song about 30 years ago called You Gotta Serve Somebody. Nobody is autonomous. Nobody's completely free. Sooner or later, you serve something. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's the internet. Something controls you. Might as well be Jesus. He's the best master you could possibly have. He wrote in the Gospels, come all you who are overloaded by a heavy load. Come be with me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To be a slave of Christ Jesus is actually to experience freedom for the first time in your life. Because to live under his yoke is to discover what it means to be truly human. All that's packed in that introduction. And Paul sets that forth because he wants the Philippians to know just who they are in Christ Jesus. They too are also servants from Christ Jesus, called to act like their master, to wash feet just as their master washes feet. They are also that way because of what Christ has done on the cross. Set them free to be servants like their master. And they belong to Jesus, and no one can snatch them from their master. And then Paul writes, to God's holy people in Christ. What does it mean to be holy? That word is kind of a weird word in English, but it simply means this, to be set apart for a purpose. To be put on mission. And what is that? To do what Jesus does, to partner with him as he restores things, to put things back together. Because that's what Jesus began at the cross, and he will finish it when he comes again. And to be holy means to be set apart, to partner with him at putting back this planet one life at a time. And then finally, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, good Jews would greet each other with Shalom Aleichem. Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. What is peace? For a first century Jew, peace was to be truly whole. It meant not only the cessation of violence, it also meant to be as you were meant to be in right relationship with God. It meant freedom from illness, freedom from oppression, to be in right standing with God. Shalom Aleichem. Well, the Christians added one word, and that was grace. And why did they do that? Because of the shocking grace of Jesus' death and resurrection. The fact that God would be so committed to us that he would come in person and get nailed upon a cross and die and rise up, not in revenge, but in forgiveness. And they knew that's where their peace came from the shocking grace of Jesus Christ. So they said not only Shalom Aleichem, but peace and grace. Because you cannot have peace without the grace of Jesus. Then Paul moves towards giving thanks to God for the Philippians. And this is what he writes. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, I thank God when I remember you. Once again, the Philippian church is a low drama church. They are one of the churches that has very few problems, and Paul's thrilled about this. He doesn't have to tear out very many hairs over them. But then he says, I thank you every time I remember because of your partnership in the gospel. This connects up with them being God's holy people. They are bound together. They work together with God. God works in them and through them to change lives. And Paul is really excited to see how it's happening in the city of Philippi, how that Christian community models what it means to be different, to be truly human, how they treat each other and how they treat their neighbors. They are literally like a city on a hill, like a candle in the darkness, shining for everybody to see what does it mean to live in freedom. That's what it means to partner with God, to partner in the gospel. And then, finally, Paul lays it loose with this one. He says this, he who began a good work will carry it to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is huge for Paul. This is Paul's secret to a joy-filled life. This is Paul's core understanding of how life works in Christ. You'll see this all over his letters to all the churches. In fact, if you were to turn to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, he says essentially the same thing. Let me read this. He, meaning God, Paul writes, will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he said. Did you hear that? God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. God doesn't have any follow-up issues. And this understanding that this is what God will do, this understanding of how life works, that God will follow through on his work of shaping us in the image of Christ. This is central to how Paul understands his own life and the lives of the Philippians, as well as how he sees history and circumstances working in general. And now in the next couple of paragraphs of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's going to unpack how he sees that God at work in his life. So this is what he writes. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and in confirming the truth of the gospel, that all of you would share in God's grace with me. God can testify about how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. At this point, we get a little bit of a window of what's going on with Paul, of the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter. Let me read that again. Both in my imprisonment and defending and confirming the truth of the gospel. At the time of his writing the letter to the Philippians, Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, and he wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die. Apparently, Paul had become such a handful to the Roman authorities that they had thrown him in jail. There were all kinds of false accusations that Paul was starting riots. And so the Roman authorities at Ephesus were beginning to think, maybe we need to just kill the guy and get him out of the way. So Paul was completely out of control with his life. His life was completely in the hands of the Roman authorities. He had no control whatsoever. But it gets worse. Not only was Paul having to worry about whether or not he would get executed, he was also living in a Roman prison, and that is an incredibly miserable place to live. For starters, they didn't take care of you. If you were lucky enough, you had some local friends or family who would clothe you and feed you. If you were not lucky enough, you starved to death or froze to death if it was winter. Also, if I can be a little bit delicate, there were no facilities. So it was a miserable, stinking place where you might starve or freeze to death. And here Paul is sitting in this, and even if he is fed and even if he is clothed, he may still get executed. Here's how he describes that experience in his letter to the Corinthians. He's writing about being jailed in an Ephesian prison. He writes this: "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia." Asia back then is about where Turkey is now in the modern map. He writes, "We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. As a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us." What's so amazing about Paul's experience in prison is it actually served to increase his reliance on God. It could have gone the other way, where it could have brought him to despair. But instead, it caused him to stop relying on himself and on his ability to control circumstances, and caused him to shift his reliance onto God. We're going to focus a little bit more on that in just a few minutes. So Paul continues with his prayer. He's writing to the Philippians and he says this: "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul is praying that the Ephesian church would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, if that doesn't sound like religious jargon, I'm not sure what does. In modern English, the word righteousness really is not a good word, because usually it's accompanied by another word, self-righteousness. Or someone might say, "You just think you're so righteous, don't you?" It's sort of about sticking your nose in the air and looking down at others. Well, what did the word righteous mean? What did Paul mean by it? What did someone mean back in the first century when they used the word righteous? Well, it meant this: having our relationships restored through God, being reconciled to God through his forgiveness of our sin. That's what it meant to be righteous. It also meant becoming part of God's forever family and also in his forever friendship. It meant being restored from brokenness to wholeness. It meant being healed emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. And it meant being shaped into the character of Christ. So when Paul is praying that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, what is he praying? He's praying that this, that they would experience the power of God's amazing grace and forgiveness. And that they would experience God's healing power and restoration to wholeness, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And that they would experience God shaping them through circumstances, events, and relationships into the character of Jesus. And then finally, that they would experience what it means to be part of God's amazing forever family. That's what it meant to experience the fruit of righteousness. It has nothing to do with self-righteousness or looking down your nose or being super religious or being a jerk. It has everything to do with God invading your life and putting you back together. And then connecting your life to his forever. Now we're going to take a look at what it looks like in a very practical way for Paul when he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on in completion to the day of Jesus Christ. If that is Paul's secret to a joy-filled life, if that's Paul's core understanding of how life works, how does that work itself out in very practical ways? Well, let's take a look. You already heard this before, but I want to reread this so it's back fresh in our minds. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Now he's referring to the fact that he's in prison. "As a result," he continues, "it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and have dared all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some do preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up some trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." Now, this is a remarkable statement. Think about it. This guy is in a stinking, rotting Roman prison, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or whether he's going to be set free. And how does he sum up that experience? With the following statement: "What has happened to me actually served to advance the gospel." Now let's go back to what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians regarding this experience. He wrote, "But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead." Somehow, as part of this process, as Paul learned to rely on God while he was sitting in this prison, he began to see things differently. Far from this imprisonment being a major setback for the gospel, it actually served to move things forward in a way that Paul could never have accomplished by himself. For starters, the Imperial Roman Guard and all the employees working in the Imperial Roman building there in the middle of downtown Ephesus, where Paul was imprisoned, they heard about Jesus. And most likely, several became followers of Jesus, and then they began to tell others about Jesus, and that began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. There is absolutely no way that Paul could have gotten this kind of access all by himself. Secondly, because of the way God was leveraging Paul's situation, the Ephesian Christians became emboldened to proclaim the good news of Jesus. When they heard what was going on with Paul and how the good news had begun to go all throughout the imperial household and through the imperial guard, they became emboldened also to spread it through the city of Ephesus. And again, this was a byproduct of Paul's imprisonment that no one could have imagined. Thirdly, God was even using those who were jealous of Paul to spread the good news. Even though they were proclaiming the gospel in a way to make Paul miserable, it still spread the gospel. You know, you just can't make this stuff up. God is leveraging absolutely everything. All because Paul decided to rely on God rather than himself. God gave him the vision to see where God was at work, even in the strangest of places. Now, Paul is going to do something very, very weird. He's going to begin contemplating whether he's going to live or die. This is one of the strangest passages in the New Testament. And it goes like this: "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here we've got this weird little passage where Paul is trying to figure out which would be better, to die and be with Jesus or to live and continue the work that God has him to do. And as we read this thing, ultimately he becomes convinced that God still has an assignment for him, so most likely he's going to remain alive and continue that. This is bizarre. Paul's acting as if he has some control over the situation. He doesn't. He's completely out of control. The Ephesians are calling the shots. Or not. You see, Paul sees things very differently. Because he has stopped relying on himself and has begun relying on God, he has a different way of seeing life. God has given him a new perspective. And from that perspective, it's all about whether God has something for him to do. And if God still has an assignment for him, no Ephesian Imperial Guard can stop it. The bottom line is that God is calling the shots, not the Roman Imperial Guard, and Paul knows it. And now we turn to one of the most provocative statements in the entire letter to the Philippians. This is verse 27 of chapter 1. I love this. It sounds innocent enough until you start unpacking it, and it's like Paul just throws a hand grenade in the room. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me talk a little bit about the Roman Empire. Everybody and their uncle and aunt wanted to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, because if you were not a citizen of the Roman Empire, you were treated like garbage. It would be very similar to South Africa before Nelson Mandela. If you were not white, you were nothing. Well, in Rome, if you were not a citizen, you were nothing. And people would save up their money to buy their way into citizenship. Cost a ton of money. Horrendously expensive. Not only that, but anything that came out of the city of Rome, specifically from Caesar, whether it was raising taxes or a new child was born or he was beginning a new initiative, whatever it was called gospel. So let's say that he was going to invade Central Europe. Well, then there might be a recruiting of people to join the army. So he would send his town criers to every village and city, and they would go into the town square and cry out, "Behold, I bring good news of great joy. Caesar has decided to take over Germany, and he needs people to enlist." Now, Paul has an answer to all of that, and he says, as citizens of who? Not Rome. The kingdom of heaven. Paul says, at the end of the day, God's people are not Roman citizens. Folks, this is probably pretty important for us right now as we contemplate an election that's unprecedented. At the end of the day, our citizenship is not with the United States of America, nor is it with China, nor is it with Russia, nor is it with Germany, nor is it with Venezuela. You pick the country, that's our second citizenship. Our primary citizenship is with the kingdom of heaven. We are just passing through on a tourist visa. This is hugely important for us to understand. And then he says this, live in a manner worthy of the good news, not of Caesar, not of any president or prime minister or dictator, but live in the good news of King Jesus. This is a total in-your-face statement to the mighty Roman Empire, and it's a total in-your-face statement to any country or any government that pretends to have the last word. Because the secret is this, that when we rely on God and not ourselves, we discover this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on in completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Because we have our citizenship with him. We have our home with him. We have our family with him. We have our partnership with him. And that is the unbelievably good news, the gospel of Jesus, that he has come down here and gladly given his life that we would be able to live with him and have our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. God is the one who's calling the shots in our lives to shape us into the character of Jesus, to advance the good news of Jesus in ways we couldn't possibly do ourselves. He is the one who is Lord over our lives and our death. And as Paul wrote to another church, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We follow a God who is faithful. We trust in a God who knows how to follow through, who makes good on his promises. And the more we rely on him and not on ourselves, the more he gives us the vision to see what he's up not only in us, not only around us, but also through us. And that's a promise that he will make good on, because our God follows through.